Now, some of you are probably a little bit alarmed when you look at the scripture lesson that's listed in your bulletin and think that we may have 60 verses to go through or so. And I will try to summarize in the exposition the last part of 2 Samuel 2, but I think we will read all of 2 Samuel 3, mainly because it's not as familiar to you as Philippians 3. And you may need to refresh your memory a little bit. A long scripture lesson to be sure, but I think we need to get the material in front of us, and so we will proceed. 2 Samuel chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now war went on for a long time between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David kept getting stronger while the house of Saul kept getting weaker. Now sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelite, and his second Chileab by Abigail, widow of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom, son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth Adonijah, son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah, son of Abital, and the sixth Yithraim by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, while war was going on between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was strong-arming his way in the house of Saul. Now, Saul had a concubine, and her name was Rizbah, daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone to bed with my father's concubine?" And Abner was really burned up over Ishbosheth's words and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I act kindly with the house of Saul your father to his brothers and his friends, and I've not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me with guilt over a woman today. May God bring harm on Abner, very much of it, if I do not do for David exactly what Yahweh swore to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to raise up the throne of David over Israel and Judah from Dan all the way to Beersheba." And he was no longer able to answer Abner a word because of his fear of him. Then Abner sent messengers to David instead of himself, saying, "Whose is the land?" adding, "Cut your covenant with me, and indeed my hand will be with you to turn all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will cut a covenant with you. Only one item I demand from you, that is, you will not see my face except you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, son of Saul, saying, "Give back my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bride price with 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, son of Laish, and her husband went with her, going along and weeping after her all the way to Bakurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he turned back. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time you have been seeking David as king over you, and now do so, for Yahweh has said about David, saying, 'By the hand of David my servant I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. And Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David at Hebron of all that was agreeable in the eyes of Israel and in the eyes of all the house of Benjamin. So Abner came to David at Hebron. 20 men were with him, and David made a feast for Abner and for the men with him. And Abner said to David, 'I will rise and go and gather to my lord the king all Israel, and they can cut a covenant with you, and you shall reign over all that you desire.' David then sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Now indeed the servants of David and Joab had just come in from a raid and had brought much plunder with them. Now Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. But Joab and all the troops who were with him came in, and they told Joab, saying, 'Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him off, and he went in peace.' Then Joab went into the king and said, 'What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it you sent him away, and he's gone off? You know Abner son of Ner. You know that he came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in to know all that you were doing.' And Joab went out from David and sent messengers after Abner and brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know this. So Abner returned to Hebron, and Joab had him turn into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and he struck him there in the belly, and he died, for the blood of Asahel his brother. When David heard of it afterwards, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before Yahweh of all, for all time, of the blood of Abner son of Ner. May it whirl over the head of Joab and all his father's house, and may there never cease to be from the house of Joab one with a bodily discharge or leprous or doing women's work or falling by the sword or in need of bread. But Joab and Abishai, his brother, had killed Abner because he put Asahel, their brother, to death at Gibeon in battle. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear open your clothes and tie on sackcloth and wail before Abner. And King David came along after the coffin. And they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. You fell as one falls before wicked men. And all the people continued to weep over him. Then all the people came to get David to eat food while it was still day. And David swore an oath, saying, may God do me harm, and all the more so if I taste food or anything else before the sun goes down. And all the people took note, and it pleased them, as all that the king did was pleasing to all the people. So all the people and all Israel knew on that day that putting Abner the son of Ner to death was not the king's design. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am today weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too severe for me. May Yahweh pay back the evildoer in line with his evil. Here ends the reading of God's written word. So we're looking at a huge glob of text, 2 Samuel 2, 12 through chapter 3. Verse 39. You realize that beginning sometimes and maintaining a regime or a government can involve quite a bit of upheaval and can take quite a toll. There's a biography of Francis Marion, for whom this street is named, who was called the Swamp Fox during the American Revolution. John Oler has written a biography, and he makes an interesting statement about the American Revolution in South Carolina. This is what he said. More battles, engagements, and skirmishes were fought in South Carolina during the Revolution than in any other colony. Conservative estimates place the number of combat actions in the state at more than 200, a third of all that took place in the entire war. No other colony had as many inches of its territory affected by battle. Of the state's 46 present-day counties, 45 ended up seeing Revolutionary War actions. Nearly 20% of all Americans who died in battle in the Revolution died in South Carolina in the last 2 years of the war. Establishing, whichever side you were on in the revolution, establishing a new government or a new regime can be a very costly affair. And it is that way in 2 Samuel 2 and 3, where David is getting to the kingship that Yahweh promised him over Israel. But the way to it becomes a bloody business, perhaps one that he couldn't have foreseen. I think as we look at this huge amount of text, which kind of all hangs together, that there are two major strands of teaching here. So we're going to look at it in a broad sweep. And I think we can put them in the form of observations. First observation, notice the messy and godless circumstances in which the kingdom of God appears. The messy and godless circumstances in which the kingdom of God appears. Now, let's just look at the text. Now, for you, those of you who are interested and concerned, this will take more time than the second observation, all right? Now, let's just look at the text and get a description of what's going on from chapter 2, verse 12 on. And most of it revolves around the characters of Abner, who was the captain of Saul's army in the north, and Joab, who is the captain of David's army in Judah. Now, as you look chapter 2, verse 12, for instance, you notice it tells you that Abner and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. That means that here they are, here's the Jordan River, here's Mahanaim to the east of the Jordan River where they were having the Ishbosheth regime established. Abner brought his men across the Jordan River southwest down to Gibeon, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. The point I want you to see is that Abner is the aggressor. Abner is on the attack. He's on the offensive. He's coming against David and his regime. So he's the Abner, the aggressor. Now, how does this turn out? Well, they end up, they do a little, you can read the latter part of chapter 2, but they have a little 12-on-12 at the pool of Gibeon, and all 12 kill the other 12, and so they have to go on and have a battle. And so they do, and Abner ends up, and his men end up losing. Abner is running away, fleeing in battle, and Asahel, who is Joab's brother, one of Joab's brother, is chasing Abner, wanting to get the prize, steer, you might say, the prize of spoils of war to get the head man. And Asahel is a track star at Bethlehem High School. He was very fast. And he's after Abner. Now, I don't know if they stopped and hollered at each other along the way or if they just said these words as they were running. But in any case, Abner said, Asahel, stop and take the spoil from one of the other fellows who's already been killed. Don't try to get me. I don't want to harm you, etc. But Asahel wouldn't listen. He just kept coming. And he got close enough to Abner. He was ready to zero in on him. And Abner thrusts his spear back, the butt end of his spear, and it went clear through Asahel, and he died there. Those who are supposed to know say that sometimes the butt end of a spear would have prongs on it so that at the campsite one could put the that end of the spear into the ground and it would stay up and so on. If so, then that would be about as lethal as the fore end of the spear. But in any case, Asahel was dead in battle and so on. Abner and his men at about chapter 2 and verse 26 end up on a hill, and Abner starts whining to Joab about how bitter this is if he doesn't call off his troops and so on. So Joab does, and they go back. Abner goes back to Mahanaim and takes his troops back. There are 20 of David's men who are killed. There are 360 of Abner's men who are killed. Abner is a loser. That's Abner the aggressive, and he was a failure. Then you see in chapter 3 and verses 6 to 10, Abner, the power grabber. There was a concubine that King Saul had by the name of Rizpah, and Abner went to bed with her. And Ishbosheth called Abner on it. Why did you do that? Now, there was Ishbosheth was weak. He was a mere puppet, but he wasn't stupid. And he knew what Abner was up to. When someone took the concubine or one of the harem of a king, he was actually claiming that king's position. It was a power grab. And Ishbosheth knew that. And so he called Abner on it. Well, it burned Abner up. It showed Abner that though he was trying to take over the kingdom there in the north, that Ishbosheth, though he was just a figurehead, etc., was not going to roll over and play dead completely. So Abner's sour grapes attitude comes up in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He says, well, if that's your attitude, I'm going to accomplish for David what Yahweh has sworn to him. I'm going to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David. I'm going to help David be king over all Israel. So Abner made a grab for power, and he lost again. And so he's going to go over to David. So then you have Abner the diplomat in chapter 3, verses 12 to 21. And he goes down to Hebron to seal the deal with with David, and he talks to the northern tribes. He talks especially to the tribe of Benjamin. He tells them and tries to get their loyalty toward David. Then he goes to Hebron in order to do this with David. We can't go into everything there, but David agrees to that, and the northern tribes are going to come then and anoint David as king as well. So it looks like everything is on the up and up now. But then enters Joab the savage. Now that's there in chapter 3, verses 22 to 39. Joab wasn't there when Abner came to Hebron, and David made that feast with Abner and that agreement. So Joab and the troops come in after a raid and taking a lot of plunder, and they tell Joab that Abner had been there, but he's left. He's gone in peace. And Joab goes in and he reads a riot act to David. Don't you know that Abner was trying to deceive you? He's trying to spy on you. He blows it all up and so on. And then he goes out and probably in David's name, he sends messengers after Abner to have him come back, perhaps for a little reconsultation about something. Abner came back. He probably wouldn't suspect anything because in those verses, three times it says he went away in peace. That probably means that he was there under a safe conduct from David, so he wouldn't suspect anything. Well, he comes back and Joab meets him at the city gate there in Hebron. He says, Abner, come here. I just want to have a little word with you privately. He spills his insides and assassinates him. So there you have a problem for David. A public relations problem, among other things, but David has to fall all over himself, almost bend over backwards to show that this was not his idea, because people would say, oh, yes, I know, David says it wasn't his idea, but it was very convenient for him, wasn't it, to have Abner out of the way. And so he very convincingly, really, and seems to convince most of the people, at least around Hebron, that there was no malice in David. In fact, he curses Joab and so on, but this makes a real problem for David. Now, it says that the reason Joab killed Abner that way was because Abner had killed Asahel, Joab's brother, in battle. But that was something different. That was self-defense on Abner's part in chapter 2. It was something that took place in battle. But this, what Joab did, was sheer murder. Now, what's your reaction to that? I mean, doesn't it begin to raise an objection? And perhaps some of you would say, you want to issue a complaint, maybe. You might say, oh, I don't want to hear this. All about woman-grabbing, self-serving, malice-conspiring thugs and murderers. Why do I have to wade all through all this slop about these Abners and Joabs? Why do I have to bury myself under this pile of power-mongering, brown-nosing duplicity and violence? Why can't we have more positive examples? Think about the children. We need to have good hero models for them, don't we? Why do we have to have this stuff? Why do I have to have literary fellowship with losers like Abner's and cutthroats like Joab? Why all this bloody stuff? Eugene Peterson, in one of his books, raises that matter as well, and he says that's one reason why people say they quit reading the Bible. They say, I can't read the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Too much fighting, too much brutality. And then Peterson goes on to say, but that's exactly why Christians do read it. You see, the Holy Spirit tells us the story as it really is, without spraying Lysol over it so as to cover up the stink. No, he tells us the real story, and we read this, and we pay heed to it, because this is our world. This war-making, religion-using, envy-driven vortex of hatred, malice, and revenge. This is our world. So, the messy and godless circumstances in which the kingdom of God appears. This is frightful stuff. Is there any recourse? Well, I think so. There is an anchor of hope, and interestingly or ironically, it's Abner that strikes the note for us. You notice that he highlights it in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, and then also in verse 18 when he speaks to the northern tribes. He says, you need to submit to David's kingship, for, verse 18, Yahweh has said about David, saying, by the hand of David my servant I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. What's that saying? That's saying that in all this bloody, nasty, horrible stuff that is going on, there is an order that Yahweh has instituted and established, in that he has appointed his chosen king and given him a kingdom that will, among other things, be a saving and delivering plan for his people Israel. And will also be the means whereby order is brought eventually in his world. We know, don't we, that it goes beyond David, that there was a Davidic line of kings that culminated in the Son and the Lord of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, don't we, that David himself celebrates this kingship of the Messiah when in Psalm 110, verse 1, he says, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the stool for your feet. That this kingdom is going to come to that climax when all the Messiah's enemies will be suppressed. But right here, you don't see it all yet, do you? Even as we don't see it all yet in our time. But there is this nasty, bloody, hateful turmoil and chaos going on. But in the middle of it, God has appointed his king and his kingdom. And that ought to give an element of stability, even in the midst of this chaotic, blood-dripping world. Sometimes, you know, it helps just to have something that, in the midst of all sorts of upheaval, to have something that gives an element of stability. I've told you before about Cornelius Ryan's book, The Last Battle, that talks about the conquest of Berlin in 1945 at the end of World War II. And the Russians overrun the city. The city was bombed out and so on. Services were disrupted. It was just chaotic. Cornelius Ryan, in a little footnote in his book, says there were two things that were not interrupted in 1945 in Berlin. One was the meteorological calculations that the weather station in Potsdam, a suburb, continued all through 1945. And then two, they kept producing beer, because 11 of the 17 breweries in Berlin continued manufacturing beer. That's because the German government had decreed that beer production, you see, was an essential industry. In a way, you have all the upheaval and the chaos and so on, but in the midst of it, there is something constant, weather and beer. Now, that's sort of the way it is here. You have something you can lean upon, you might say, in this murky, dirty turmoil and the nastiness of our history that is very much often like the Abners and the Joabs and so on, but there is a kingdom and a king who has been appointed that will bring order. And there is that anchors us. You might say, well, does that really work? Does that really, that kingship of David and then David's greater son Jesus, does that really anchor you in the midst of this chaotic, nasty trend of history with all its injustice and wickedness? Well, Chuck Colson told in his book Against the Night about Cuban prison that was very remote. Most of the world didn't know anything about it. There were huge cell blocks that were constructed in the 1930s during the Batista regime, and someone asked if anyone would ever fill them up, etc. Well, Fidel Castro did, and I suppose it was in the 1960s that these things took place. Colson says that there was an anti-communist and a Christian there by the name of Valadares, and early in his confinement, he would often hear fellow prisoners who were Christians being taken out to be executed at night. They always did it at night. And he would hear this cry from the prisoners that came out, "Viva Cristo Rey! Long live Christ the King!" And then there would be gunfire as the killers riddled them with bullets, and then silence. The execution squads finally got wise, and they would gag these Christian prisoners before they executed them because they couldn't stand the victorious defiance of those prisoners saying, "Long live Christ the King." Does the kingship of Jesus make any difference in this unjust, bloody world? They seem to think it did. All right, so there is the messy and godless circumstances in which the kingdom of God appears. Now, second and not quite so extensive observation. Notice the clear and sad disappointment we meet in God's servants. The clear and sad disappointment we meet in God's servants. Now look at the text. Look at verses 2 to 5 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. And you notice that it's telling about how David became stronger and stronger. And then it tells you in verses 2 to 5 about the sons that were born to David in Hebron. And that's a sign of his strength, is having seed and sons and progeny and so on. So in one sense, that elucidates in verses 2 to 5 what it said about David's growing strength in verse 1. But there's something else there too. You notice that it tells that he had 6 wives, 4 more than he had when he came to Hebron. And that was not according to the word of God. The law for the king in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and especially in verse 17, Deuteronomy 17:17, refers to the king that Israel would have. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. But David is beginning to do that. Now, you say, well, but did the writer here in 2 Samuel 3 really want you to think about that? Well, I tend to think so. You know, he's just describing that David began amassing a harem. I think he doesn't expect you to put Deuteronomy 17 on the shelf and say, I'm not going to think about that. He assumes that that would come into play. And I think it's not overt, but it is clear that David is going against the express command of Yahweh about the way the Israelite king should function. And he's doing it in a way that apes the culture. That's the way kings did. They amassed a harem. They got a number of wives. That's just what kings did. Sometimes that's the way they made political alliances. But it wasn't the way that God commanded the king to act. And so in this matter of royal wives, you have David showing a departure from the word and commandment of God. You have what folks do in the culture. This is just the way kings act, etc. And you have what God requires. And they're butting up against each other. Do you follow your culture, as David is doing here, or do you follow God's commandment? Now, you might say, well, how could David be so blind to that? Well, I don't know, but oftentimes we are blind to this. We can't go into a long discussion of it, but sometimes we ape our culture and we're not aware, perhaps, that we're going against God's word as we do that. We can be blind to it. I can think of various examples. Let me just give you one. It might make you mad, but that's all right. Think about a lad who may be, I don't know, 12, 14, maybe plays baseball. And in their town or city where they live, they have these traveling teams, traveling baseball teams. And during so many weeks during the summer, these teams travel, and they every Saturday and Sunday, and these traveling teams then go various places and they play baseball games on Saturday and Sunday and so on. And you know how there's some Christians do that. And if you question them, they say, "Well, yeah, we hate to miss public worship, you know, but this is the program, you know. You have to travel on Saturday and Sunday, and they play games and so on. And after a couple months, of course, it's all over and so on. We get back to normal. Of course, we don't like missing worship, etc. But this is the way the program's set up, so you just have to do it. No, you don't. All you have to do is say to that coach, look, if this program is going to involve travel and playing baseball on Sunday, my son's not going to be able to participate. That's all you have. You don't have to ape the culture. You know, there are other things like the priority of public worship, or if you're one who believes that there aren't just 9 but 10 commandments, there's the 4th commandment and its application that you need to deal with there. There's a word of God there. You don't have to ape the commandment. You say no. You say, oh, but what are you going to do with your kid? He's got his heart set on playing the baseball, and he's made the traveling team, can make the traveling team, and so on. Are you going to disappoint him? You'll set him against yourself. You have to make up your point, your mind. Are you his friend or his father? Are you going to be the leader, or are you just going to be a buddy? And maybe that's the teachable moment, isn't it? To say, you know, son, sometimes Jesus calls us to deny ourselves for his sake. You don't have to ape your culture. And yet sometimes that can be done, and we don't see the rub. That's just one example. So you have these royal wives, and this is a disappointment, and David falls short of the commandment of God here. In another way, you also see it, what you might call royal timidity. You notice in the last part, I'm not going to deal with all of it, but in the last part, verses 26 to 39, after Joab assassinates Abner in the city gate and so on, David curses and he shames Joab. He makes him participate in the mourning rites over Abner. David lauds and he mourns over Abner, but he's soft on justice. I wonder why David didn't bring about justice on Joab. As I said, it was Asahel, Joab's brother, was killed in battle. That was self-defense on Abner's part. What Joab did to Abner was sheer murder.
Why didn't David deal with Joab? Joab should have been brought to justice and executed for that. But he wasn't. Was it because Joab was David's nephew? Was it because David figured that if he did something like that to Joab, he might lose the support of Joab's army, and he couldn't afford to do that right now? I don't know. We don't know. There was a great to-do that David made over Abner, but there was no justice that was brought about toward Joab. Now, what's this say? Just this. The import of all this is, notice that we must remember the fallibility of God's finest servants. And generally speaking, David is one of God's finer servants. Sometimes there are those who deny the fallibility, you know, of people. There's a story that of Abraham Lincoln's that he told of a Baptist minister who, in the course of his sermon, was asserting that the Savior was the only perfect man who had ever appeared in this world, and, sorry, ladies, and he said that there was no record in the Bible or elsewhere of any perfect woman ever having lived on the earth. And then from the rear of the church, there was a mousy woman with a harrowed look and a hesitant voice, and she said, begging your pardon, I know a perfect woman, Reverend. And I've heard of her every day for the last 6 years. And the pastor said, well, who is she? She said, my husband's first wife. But most of us know that God's servants are fallible. And it's underlined here. Now, don't think that. That scripture is being unnecessarily severe in what it reports about David here, but I do think that it takes a little bit of a negative tinge. On the whole, the text of the Bible is pro-David. If you get into 1 Samuel 18 and you read of David's sufferings and trying to run from Saul and going from pillar to post, etc., you begin to have a certain sympathy for David. You begin to be pro-David. And the writer of the scripture, I think, is pro-David as well, on the whole. But he's not blindly so. And so though there's a certain biographical bias that the scripture has in favor of David, it nevertheless accurately assesses him and shows up also his failures. And you see it here. What 2 Samuel 3 in part is telling you is this: David is not the Messiah. So we have a little warning here, don't we, that slops over out of this text. And it's one that I've told you about before. Do not make an idol out of God's fallible servants. We can tend to do that. Sometimes it's a certain teacher, perhaps, or a mentor that we have, or just a friend with whom we fellowship, and we think the world of them, and so on. Well, that's okay. But don't make an idol out of them, because idols always disappoint. What we have here, rather, is perhaps a corrective for us, isn't it? It's as if the text here perhaps is saying, lift your eyes away from David to one who will not disappoint. I love that text in Mark 7:37. It's the text in which Jesus heals a man who is both deaf and mute. And it says that the people are astonished. And then they give their verdict of what Jesus has done, and they say, he has done
all things well. And if this text forces you to lift your eyes beyond David and leaves you satisfied with Jesus, who does all things well, then that will be all that really matters. Thank you, oh Yahweh our God, that you are such a truth-telling God. You do not hide from us the kind of world in which we live. You tell us exactly what the world is like in which you establish your kingdom. And we thank you, oh Lord, that you have given to us the Lord Jesus, the one who never saddens and who never disappoints. And we pray that we will be satisfied with him. In his name and for our sake, amen.